Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our meditations in this absolutely stunning, amazing, glorious revelation of God's mercy to us in His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin reading this morning at verse 11. These are the words of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being knit together, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we assemble here this morning hungry and thirsty for good news. Father, we are thankful that You are our provider and that You have provided for our greatest need, our alienation from You. So, Father, open our eyes, open our hearts to You this morning and pour into our souls this good news. We ask You for Jesus' sake, and amen. I'm not a big fan of the Marvel comic stuff, and not even a big fan of this. Notice in our day we have this, it just seems like one movie after another that we are given are these the movies about these superheroes, and they come individually, and then I guess just recently the Justice League whatever movie has come out, and so it's not enough just to have one superhero, but you have to have like four superheroes together to save us from this horrible condition that we find ourselves in. But I think it's again, so I'm not a big fan of the superhero genre, but I think it is interesting, though, that we find ourselves in a place, in a day, and an age where increasingly people are hungry for a hero, hungry for a savior. So Ben Affleck is the actor who plays Batman in the new movie out, and so but he said something interesting, and I don't think he's alone when he says this. So he says this, speaking about the movie Justice League. Part of the appeal of this genre is wish fulfillment. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who could come save us from all this, save us from ourselves, save us from the consequences of our actions, and save us from people who are evil? Wow. Okay. I'm going to read that again. Part of the gospel, part of the appeal of this genre is wish fulfillment. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who could save us from all this, save us from ourselves, save us from the consequences of our actions, and save us from people who are evil? I don't think that he's alone in this wish, in this desire. I don't think he's alone in recognizing that for all of our effort, for all of our striving, for all of our trying, we have not been able to heal ourselves. We have not been able to fix the problem ourselves. And there's this recognition that if the world is going to be set right, Okay, we need to be saved from, as he says, all of this. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the consequences of our actions, and we are lousy self-saviors. We need somebody invested with supernatural power who will come from another world and come here and put things and keep things right. And actually, that's exactly what Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. God's amazing grace, whereby he gave us himself, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to put things right, to save us, as Affleck says, from all of this, to save us from ourselves, and to save us from the consequences of our actions. I'd like to look at this passage this morning under three headings: remember, recognize, and realize. Remember, recognize, and realize. Remember who you were, recognize what Christ has done for you, and realize who you are as a result of Christ's work. So firstly, remember who you were. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul, it took him 33 verses to get to the first imperative in his letter to the Ephesians. As we've talked about this before, this is gospel grammar. God always begins with the indicatives, what he has done, what he has accomplished, and only after he has firmly established all that he has done for us in his Son Jesus Christ does he proceed to the imperatives or to the commands. And so we've gone 33 verses before Paul finally gets to this first command. He gives it twice, remember, remember. And even these two commands are, think about this, are invitations to think about and to revel in God's kindness to us in Christ, okay? So even after 33 verses, when he introduces the first command here, remember, remember, okay, this is simply an invitation to revel in, to remember all that God has done for us in Christ. So he invites us then to reflect with understanding. And when Paul does this, and we saw this at the beginning of chapter 2, when Paul does this, he wants us to remember these things, not to rub our noses in our previous state. He does this to make the grace of God even sweeter. He does this to remind us of how far we have come, of how this pit that God plucked us out of, in order to make our meditations upon his grace refreshingly sweet. And so he says, remember, you were once Gentiles in the flesh. And what's he talking about? You were Gentiles in the flesh. And then he goes on, he describes it. You were the uncircumcision. You had no circumcision. You had no covenant sign and seal, no badge indicating that you were God's special people. That was the purpose of circumcision in the Old Testament. Israel was marked out, given a badge, given a sign, a seal, that Yahweh was their God and that they were his people. And so Paul, addressing these Gentile believers in Ephesus, says, okay, this is where you began your journey. Okay, you were the uncircumcised, called the uncircumcised by that which is circumcised. And he says, in that condition, then you were separated from Christ in that state, separated from Christ. And we say, well, weren't the Old Testament saints, I mean, Jesus hadn't come yet, weren't they separated from Christ as well? Absolutely not. Okay, God, in the Old Testament, okay, gave them Christ through the types and shadows of the Old Testament. The temple that pointed to Christ, the sacrifice that pointed to Christ, Sabbath rest that pointed to Christ, the high priest who pointed to Christ. They possessed Christ in the way that God had given them Christ in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. It's interesting, I remember the first time that I saw this, it just blew me away. I think it's in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is taking us through the hall of faith, and he comes to Moses, and then talking about Moses, says, Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ to be of more worth than the treasures of Egypt. Okay? Moses was related to Christ and considered the reproach of Christ to be of more worth than even the treasures, all the treasures of Egypt. Our Old Testament forefathers and foremothers knew Christ through the Old Testament types and shadows. But Paul says here about these Ephesian Gentiles, these believers, he said, you began your journey, okay, Gentiles in the flesh, you began your journey separated, cut off from Christ, and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So all the wealth, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom that God had poured into Israel as a special people, he says, you were separated from that, cut off from that, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And you were strangers to the covenants of promise. If you recall from our series on the covenants a few months ago, the through line through all of those promises that God gave again and again and again, beginning all the way back in the Garden of Eden, was I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. God promised his servant Abraham, and he said, and through you, I will bless all the families of all the nations. Abraham, through you, I will give you descendants, spiritual descendants, more than the stars in the night sky, more than the grains of sand beneath your feet. Great and precious promises. And Paul says, but you began your journey separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to these promises. You didn't have the sign and seal of the covenant. You didn't have the badge indicating that you were the proper recipient of these promises. And therefore, you began your journey, I think as Ben Affleck says here, you know, in the world, in all of this, and therefore without hope. You had no promise, no indication, no pledge that things would ever be any better. And so you were in the world without God and without hope. Okay. Paul says, I want you to remember who you were. And the state that he describes here is simply the state that was caused by what we read earlier. Okay. Every good teacher repeats, right? And so this section here is actually a repetition in a little bit different form of what Paul began at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2. He said, Ephesians, remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and were the willing ally of the sworn enemies of God. You were the willing ally of the world and the flesh and the devil and were by nature the deserving objects of God's wrath. Then remember that wonderful little word, okay? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, he saved us. He raised us up together in his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul loves to paint this picture of the bad news and then interrupt that flow with that wonderful little word, but God, who is rich in mercy. And so he does it again, verse 13. So he says, first of all, I want you to remember who you were. Remember the state that you were in as a result of your deadness and trespasses and sins, the fact that you were allied with God's enemies. Secondly, recognize what Christ has done for you. Verse 13, but, isn't that wonderful? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Paul says, remember who you were, reflect, understand, recognize what Christ has done for you. And this recognize here is I want you to perceive it, and I want you to understand it. It says, recognize, perception plus understanding, Christ's work on your behalf, propitiation, transformation, and reconciliation. Propitiation, transformation, and reconciliation. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul says, for he himself is our peace. He says, we've been brought near how? We've been brought near through or by the blood of Christ. The Bible's quite clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was necessary for God to provide a sacrifice so that we might be, so that our sins might be covered in the blood. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's not just that God gives us his son Jesus Christ as a substitute sacrifice. That's true. But it's also true that by faith we are united to him. We are united to Jesus in a way that we can legitimately count his death as our own. Legitimately, as Paul says in Romans 6, count his resurrection as our own. So God made propitiation. He turned aside his wrath by exhausting his wrath in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and allowed us by faith to participate in his death. There's more, but there's transformation as well. Paul goes on and says, he's broken. Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. And we need to be careful here. If you recall, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you know, not one jot or tittle will evaporate, will be gone from the law until all is fulfilled in him. He didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it, to establish it. But Paul talks about here when he says very specifically, he says, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Okay? All those types and shadows that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, Sabbath, all those pointed to Jesus, and all those he abolished, not by sweeping them away, but rather by fulfilling them, by being that which they pointed to. Paul, no doubt, had in mind here, when he talks about this dividing wall of hostility, Paul was the Hebrew of all Hebrews, the Jew of all Jews, as he writes elsewhere. And so he was well familiar with the temple of his day, the great temple. And in that great temple, if you recall, there was a wall about 4.5 feet tall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. And there was a sign posted on that wall in several places that anybody who trespassed, that transgressed that wall, any Gentile that tried to go from the court of the Gentiles into the court of Israel would be put to death. But Paul says, in the death of Jesus, that dividing wall of hostility has been done away with. Done away with. If you recall, and not only was that wall done away with, but all of those walls, all of those barriers that prevented God's people from walking all the way into the Holy of Holies, those walls have been removed as well. And so we joyfully, cheerfully exercising our duty as New Testament priests, get to go all the way into the Holy of Holies. No walls, no curtains bar our entrance to that place with God. Propitiation, transformation, and then reconciliation. He says, so that he might make us, Jew and Gentile, one. As we've seen before in Ephesians, that where Paul is going here is that he is giving to us this vision of God uniting everything together in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul recognizes here that in order for that to happen, in order for everything to be brought together as one, top of the list here, Jew and Gentile need to be reconciled to one another. We don't live in that time 2,000 years ago, and so it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around what this means here. But there was great hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Paul could divide the world neatly into two different groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, who were, and both would admit to this, self-confessedly at war with the other. And so Paul says, God has done this. God has made propitiation. God has transformed all these ordinances by fulfilling them in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? So that he might make us, Jew and Gentile, one, and create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace between Jew and Gentile. And he does this by, first of all, reconciling us, as Paul says, and reconciles us to God in one body through the cross. So he says that, joined together by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile is quite literally put to death in the death of Christ. Note something here. The cross of Jesus, the cross of Christ, is where Jesus looked at his enemies, the ones who had betrayed, beaten, and crucified him naked on a Roman cross, and petitioned his Father to forgive them. You turn on the news, you read the newspaper, you read the periodicals, and you see the strife, the enmity that exists in basic, just literally every place on the globe. Protestants and Catholics, Muslims and Christians, sometimes by the color of skin, but again and again and again, we see that we live unreconciled to one another. And what Paul gets at here, and it's very important here, he says, you know, there's really only one way. There's only one way that the races and the peoples and the religions will be united together as one, and that is in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our religion, understand something here, our faith is absolutely unique in all of the world religions, because we are the only ones that have at the very heart of our faith a man hanging bloody and beaten on a Roman cross, put there by the people that betrayed him, crying out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay. Paul says, in the body of Jesus Christ, God has reconciled us to himself, and reconciled to him, we are reconciled to one another. When Jesus cried out that amazing prayer, he cried it out, recognizing that whatever had been done to him personally paled in comparison to the sins that had been committed against God the Father. And this forgiving of enemies, again, is absolutely unique in all world religions, the only place that we can be reconciled to one another. Well, how did all this happen? Well, Paul goes on. He says, this is how it happened. He says that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Now you say, well, that's kind of a strange way of putting that. Isn't Paul writing after the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus? Yes, in fact, he is. Well, how is it that Jesus came and preached peace to these Gentile Ephesians? Well, as Paul notes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus himself speaks to people through the word faithfully preached by mere men. Okay? That's Paul's take on this. When the word is faithfully preached by mere men, it is Jesus himself that addresses us. When he asks this question, how can they believe in someone from whom they have not heard, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Understand something here, and this is supernatural, it's amazing, and it's really hard for us to get our minds around. But as we gather here together on Sunday mornings, and as God's word is read to us, as God's word is sung to us, and we delight to sing God's word with one another and to one another, as God's word is preached to us. Okay, understand something here. This is the fulfillment of what Paul is talking about here. This is where Jesus addresses us as his own. And now it's true that God addresses us in other ways. It's true, okay? But this is the place where the words of Jesus are the thickest. This is the place where the words of Jesus are the most potent and the most powerful to change us individually as families and corporately as a body. And Paul revels in this as he talks to the Ephesians here. He says, Jesus came and preached to you. Jesus came and preached to you who were afar off, and preaching to you drew him to yourself. The author of Hebrews confirms this in chapter 2 when he says this, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I, Jesus, will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Okay. Again, God addresses us in many ways, but his most glorious and most potent revelations come in the context of the gathering of his people for worship, where Jesus, our worship leader, stands in our presence, not embarrassed to call us his brothers and his sisters, and declares the name of his heavenly Father to us. Remember, recognize what God has done for you in Christ, the propitiation, the turning aside of his wrath, the transformation of those Old Testament types and shadows, the reconciliation that he has accomplished in his Son Jesus. And lastly, Paul says, then realize who you are as a result of Christ's work. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Realize who you are as a result of Christ's work. And that word realize has two different shades of meaning. First of all, it just means understand, okay? Understand who you are as a result of Christ's work. But also it means not only to understand it, but also to bring it into reality, to actualize, to live out these things as if you are these things, because you are these things. Paul says then to these Ephesian Christians, okay, these Gentiles, he says, so you are, okay, no longer strangers and aliens. Okay, you began your spiritual journey strangers to the covenants of promise. You began your spiritual journey absolutely alien to God and to the things of God. But now, you are, as he says here, but now you are, don't you just love that word, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. So citizens, first of all, Paul says, remember that now your citizenship has been changed. You are now card-carrying members of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is that place, that realm, where Jesus is acknowledged as king. And his ways, his loves, his hates are embraced and cheerfully lived out. The kingdom of God is the place where Jesus is acknowledged as king, and the laws of Jesus are embraced and joyfully lived out in recognition of his lordship. And Paul says here, now you are citizens, okay? You are card-carrying members of the kingdom of God. But not just citizens in God's kingdom. He goes on, he says, you're children. You're members of the household of God. Not merely citizens, but now you are children, members of the household of God, in God's family. Then he goes on, changes the metaphor one more time. So you're citizens in the kingdom of God, you're children in the family of God, and then you are so many living stones being fit together to form the temple or the holy habitation of the living God. He says here, he goes on, he says, now this temple, understand, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. This is the foundation for this edifice that God is building. His people are so many living stones, as Peter calls them, being fitted together, built up upon this foundation. But he says the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. I take this to mean, and there's There's some different nuances here, but I take this to mean Paul saying, okay, this foundation, this building, this holy habitation that God is erecting is built upon the foundation of the scriptures of the Old Testament and the scriptures of the New Testament, the prophets and the apostles. It's interesting if you look over the course of church history, occasionally, it seems in every age people are trying to build something off the foundation. And it lasts for a while, and sometimes they get, you know, two or three stories up, but it always crumbles at some point. Why? Because it's not built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And so we are happy that God is building us up, happier even still that he builds us up on the foundation that is being laid, the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone being that stone that is laid first, and the whole foundation oriented to that cornerstone. So that foundation of the prophets oriented to Christ, that foundation of the apostles oriented to Christ, pointing to him, based upon him. And God, praise God, is building us together, building us up together, fitting us together, growing us into a holy temple in the Lord. Interesting that he uses that word grow. Okay. Am I the only one that would just like God to snap his fingers and just boom, that building just be there, perfectly formed, reaching up into the heavens, and he says, no, I'm gonna grow it. And we assume that because in growing it, he gets more glory and more good for us. But it is indeed a process built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And note that he says here, joined together and built together. He says, as he builds us up on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets, okay, we are joined together, communal and interdependent, not isolated and self-sufficient. Okay, he joins us together, not self-sufficient, not isolated, but rather communal and interdependent. Occasionally, I'll run across Christians and engage them in conversation. And because I'm a pastor, I got asked this question. You know, where do you worship? You know, where do you? And occasionally, you run across these people that I'm not worshiping. I'm not plugged in anywhere. I'm not a part of anything. We just, you know, we meet together at home. And you say, okay, but this thing that God is doing for his holy habitation, he is joining you together. He is fitting you together with other believers in Christ. Please show me in Scripture that single block all by itself out in the wilderness as a holy habitation for the living God. It doesn't exist. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says this. He says, salvation always has a from and a to. Salvation is from the wrath of God and is to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gathering of his people. Just a few words of application then. First of all, this portion of chapter 2 reminds us that at the end of life, there are really only two epitaphs. I like walking around the cemeteries and the graveyards. I love reading epitaphs. You know, some of them poignant, serious. Some of them rather humorous. Some of them you just kind of walk away scratching your head saying, I have no idea what that was about. But as the author of Hebrews reminds us, it is appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. Okay, we are all, from the moment of our birth, beginning to die. And at some point, we will, all of us gathered here together this morning, will pass on. And there will be something written on our gravestones. And according to Paul here in chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians, I think that there are only really two possible epitaphs. Here's the first one. Here lies, insert your name here. Here lies Gene Helsel, who followed the course of this world, followed the prince of the power of the air, carried out the desires of the body and the mind, was by nature a child of divine wrath, uncircumcised, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of God's people, a stranger to the covenants of promise, and lived in the world without God and without hope. I tremble to think how many pass to eternity with that legitimate epitaph. But there's another one, and it's the one that Paul describes for us here in chapter 2. Here lies, insert your name here, he, she, who was loved by God, raised up with Jesus Christ, seated in the heavenly places, a recipient of divine kindness, saved by grace, was brought near to God, reconciled to God, united with fellow believers, enjoyed access to God, was a fellow citizen with the saints, and built together with them into a holy habitation of the living God. And praise God, all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our epitaph. At the end of our life, that is God's testimony. That is God's testimony about us. Secondly, in the matter of racial reconciliation, we live in a day, again, turn on the news, pick up the newspaper, and you will see another place in our beloved country where this issue of racial reconciliation is coming up again and again, painfully, sometimes even violently. People, we have the remedy for this, okay? And it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's the only way. The only way to see the races reconciled one to another is to invite them into the kingdom of God so that they, with us, can honor Jesus as king, and then embrace all that he says about the way that we should live out in his kingdom. And he says, be done with the thoughts, words, and deeds that destroy relationships and cause harm. Okay. So this will be solved only by coming into, accepting, receiving God's invitation to come into his kingdom, to honor Jesus as king, and to be done with the thoughts, words, and deeds that destroy relationships and cause harm. The only way to achieve this is to come into the family of God. Think about this for a second. If you are truly a member of God's family, then there will be, it's inescapable, there will be a family resemblance, okay? And resembling him, then we will be done with all of those divisions that destroy. And lastly, so the kingdom of God, the family of God, the dwelling place of God, where we are together being fit together on that one foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ the cornerstone, fit together and joined together. And notice that Paul uses the passive voice to describe this process here. We are not joining ourselves together. We are not fitting ourselves together. We are being joined. We are being fitted. In other words, this racial animosity, this strife, can only be conquered by him as he places us as members together of his kingdom, of his family, and fitting us together as so many living stones to form the holy habitation of the living God. Lastly, Gentile or Israel. Where do we read ourselves into Paul's narrative here in chapter 2? It's good for us. It's good for us. Most of us are descendants, some stripe of the northern European type people, who, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, remember, your ancestors were painting themselves blue and worshiping trees, okay? That's the stock that we come from, okay? And so it's good for us to remember that in our past, all that Paul said about those Gentiles, okay, who were alien, who were strangers from the covenants of promise, cut off in the world without God and without hope, okay? But at some point, praise God, our ancestors, okay, upstream, okay, back there, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go to Romans chapter 11, by faith, those people were grafted into the true Israel, who is Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So it can be a little bit confusing here, but just think about this carefully here. Okay, all these things that Paul said about those Gentile believers, okay? Now, some of you here this morning, you might be the first in your family tree. You might be the first one to believe and to be grafted onto that tree, the root and fatness of Israel, the true Israel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But, again, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus, now he has made you, as he said here, citizens of his kingdom, members of his family, those living stones being built together to form the holy habitation of the living God. And so now we are Israel, okay? And the children that we bear, okay, do not enter this world in that Gentile state that Paul describes here, aliens, strangers from the covenants of promise, without God, without hope, and in the world. Our children come into the world as heirs of those covenants of the promise. And so we look at our children not as vipers and diapers, but rather saints and swaddling. We look at our children as saying, here are four more heirs of the covenants of promise. In other words, they come into this world, okay, as possessors of God's promise, as he promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. I, the Lord God, will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's God's promise to his people and to their children. At the close of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah looks forward to the time of Messiah and says this. God says this. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my words in your mouths. And I'm going to put my words in the mouths of your children and your children's children in a way that they will never, ever depart. Our children come into this world possessors of these covenants of promise, and that's why we here at King's Cross are happy, and we'll do some more here in a couple weeks, to baptize the children of believing parents. We do so in recognition of what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 2, that his people are members of the true Israel, members of the kingdom of God, members of his household, living stones being fit together to comprise his holy habitation, and not strangers and aliens, but rather possessors of the covenants of promise. And amen.